You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we will read the account in the Gospel of Matthew of which we have just sung, the crucifixion of our Savior. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin at verse 35. This is the word of our God. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Psalm 22:18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the sixth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let us go before the throne again, asking for the Spirit's help as we would seek to open up God's holy word. Gracious God, we come before you and we thank you for your word, that perfect and infallible and inerrant word, which is sufficient for all of our needs, which points us to that one who is sufficient for all of our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now for your Spirit to come and show us wonderful things in your law. We pray for your Spirit to open up our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and help us to see Jesus, we pray. Be exalted, Lord Jesus, in our midst. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew, in his gospel, is earnestly seeking, you will know, to, as you read through Matthew's gospel, Pastor Hughes has taken us through Matthew's gospel, he's earnestly seeking to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would fulfill the scriptures of the Old and the Old Testaments, the law and the prophets, the one who would fulfill everything that spoke of him there. And in his crucifixion narrative, Matthew gives abundant proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And I believe that he is earnestly seeking to show and prove to us that Jesus fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, that he was despised, this Messiah would be despised and forsaken by men. That is the story of Matthew chapter 26 through chapter 27, largely. It's the story of Jesus forsaken by men. Let me remind you, in the beginning of Matthew chapter 26, he's forsaken by Judas. Judas, one of his own disciples who he had spent 3 years training. He's forsaken, and Judas betrays him to the Jewish leaders. And he's forsaken by his own Jewish leaders, the leaders of his own people. They rigged up the greatest mockery of a trial in all of human history and condemned this innocent one to death as a blasphemer. But also he's forsaken by Peter, bold and fearless Peter. Peter, who's often speaking, say, putting his foot in his mouth many times in the Gospels, but he's bold and he's fearless. He seems like he fears no man. Well, Peter is full of fear in Matthew chapter 26. He's full of fear even before a little slave girl. And he forsakes his Lord. He denies his Lord 3 times. He's forsaken by his own people, the Jewish people, beginning in chapter 27. Pilate posed a question to them, you remember, release Jesus or Barabbas? I'm giving you a choice. Who do you want released, Jesus or Barabbas? And egged on by the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews chose not Jesus. They chose Barabbas. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What would you have me to do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him, they chanted. But he's also, finally, he's forsaken by the Roman government. Pilate, when he had scourged Jesus, as we read, delivered him to be crucified. And then, in chapter 27, in verses 27 through 44, Matthew tells us how Jesus was ridiculed with mock royal dress. He's mocked by the soldiers as they bowed before him in scorn. He's ridiculed with a so-called royal title, King of the Jews. He's blasphemed by all who passed by. He's mocked by the chief priests and the scribes. He's reviled by the criminals beside him. Truly, this was one who was despised and forsaken by all of mankind. It's interesting that not only is, I believe, Matthew's account of the crucifixion really a commentary on Isaiah 53:3, it's also a commentary on Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 22 twice, at least in his account. And in verse 39, as I mentioned, he quotes, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And also in verse 43. They quote, it's interesting, they quote Psalm 22 in verse 8. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And then also, even after Jesus has been crucified and has gone through this terrible ordeal for these 3 hours of darkness, in verses 47 and through 49, Jesus' prayer, the prayer of Jesus, is turned into derision by those who are around him. They said, after he had cried, "Eli, Eli," they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." One of them ran and took a sponge. Seems one man cares for his needs. But Matthew was quick to add in verse 49, "The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Do you see the picture here? Jesus, despised and forsaken by men, but far, far worse. Far, far worse than being despised and forsaken by men is the reality that we have when Jesus cries out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this fourth word that Jesus gives from the cross, he cries out in utter anguish. Anguish. being under the wrath of his father. And this, interestingly, is repeated in two languages. And Calvin says it's repeated in two languages, Aramaic and the original Greek, to impress it upon our minds so that we may wonder. We are treading, so I think Pastor Hughes prayed, into the Holy of Holies this evening when we consider this statement of Jesus in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to seek to expound it under four main headings, four main descriptions tonight, but I am completely conscious of my inadequacy to cover this amazing statement and all that it signifies and all that it means for the Christ suffering upon the cross. Pastor Hughes was telling me that Martin Luther, when he came across this text, he fasted. He couldn't eat for 3 days. This is truly the Holy of Holies. This is an awesome place in Scripture. Well, first of all, I want us to see that this is an amazing cry. This is an amazing cry. Let me remind you, really what I'm saying here is that this is a mysterious cry, you could say. Let me remind you of several things that Jesus said that's recorded for us in the Gospels. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, you remember he said, I and my Father are one. In John 17:21, you remember he prayed in his high priestly prayer, that they may, all my people may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. In God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is in him. And you remember he said, I always do the will of my Father. But I want to point you specifically, you don't need to turn there, but I want to point you specifically to John 16:32, where Jesus gives some amazing words. You remember this is the context where he is about to be taken and crucified, and he spends these last hours with his disciples, and he says to them these words. He said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And that came to pass. The disciples were scattered, and they left him alone. But notice what he says, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And yet now, here we have in chapter 27 and verse 46, Jesus cry that the Father has deserted, has abandoned, has forsaken his Son. How can this be? Remember, our confession states that the Son is of one substance, power, and eternity with the Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. You see, in the divine Trinity, there is perfect and complete unity. Unity. Therefore, how can it be that the Father should abandon the Son upon the cross? Indeed, there is much here that is mystery that we do not know. We must be amazed and worship. And yet we must be careful. We must be careful to affirm the following. This does not mean that the unity of the Trinity was disrupted in any way. This does not mean that the Father, listen carefully, that the Father was in any way displeased with the Son himself as the Son. The Father was not in any way displeased with the Son himself as the Son. And yet, the Father forsook his own Son. Why? How? George Smeaton says, this suffering was born in our name and not for himself. Not for himself. He goes on to say it was by the imputation of our sin and not for anything of his own. This is indeed an amazing cry. How could the Father, who was from all eternity, united in complete and perfect love with His Son, along with the Holy Spirit, how could the Father forsake the Son? Well, perhaps we can come just a wee bit, a little bit closer to understanding this if we would imagine us as those of us who are parents. Imagine being called upon to forsake your child, to abandon your child, to desert your child. Imagine the grief, the heartache, the torment, the anguish this would cause you. Children, maybe there had been a time and a moment in your life when you were suddenly filled with fear and you thought, I'm lost. I'm forsaken. I've been left. I remember when I was about 6 years old, I believe. I can remember it like it was yesterday, that feeling. I was in a grocery store. Interestingly, it seemed like a huge grocery store to me. Well, it was very small. Grew up in a very small town. But I remember looking around. Oh, my mom. Where was she? She was just by me and I'm lost. And I remember the fear, specifically, my mom has left me. No, that can't be. And I rushed around and, yes, I found my mom, obviously. Children, perhaps you've experienced that. The fear of being left, of being forsaken, of being abandoned, of being deserted. What grief that must cause you. What grief that would cause a parent to abandon, forsaken, and desert their own child. Well, that's, my friends, that's just an inkling. That grief that we would experience in a situation like that would just be an inkling of what the Father and the Son are here experiencing in Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is an amazing cry. This is an amazing cry. It's a mysterious cry. But I want you to see at the outset that it's a cry of faith. In the midst of this unbelievable suffering and torment, which we will describe later, as Jesus is undergoing the wrath of His Father and being forsaken by His Father, what does He say? He says, my God, my God. Yes, He has always been His God. They have been united together in perfect unity in the Trinity. But now, when all hell seemed to break loose, He cries out, my God. He clings to His God in faith. What I want you to see from this first point, by way of application, first of all, is this. I want you to see here the Father's utter determination to be just. His utter determination to be just. You see, the Father wanted to save a people. He desired to save a people and He planned from all eternity to save a people. And yet the only way for that to be done justly was for Him to abandon His own Son. His own Son. That was the only way for it to be done justly. And yet He was so determined to be just that He was even willing to forsake His own Son. And here is a warning for us. It's a grave and awful warning for us. Those of you here who are without Christ, this reminds us of what Moses says in Exodus 34:7, that this God is the one who will by no means, listen to me, by no means clear the guilty. Do you think, unbeliever, that there's any way that you can escape the wrath of God for your sin, the punishment of God for your sin? Do you think that you can get away with those lies, that thievery? Do you think you can get away with those lustful thoughts, with those rebellious attitudes? Beware. Beware. God, this God, is the one who will by no means clear the guilty. And the greatest proof of that is in this text. He did not fail to forsake even his own son. His justice, he was so determined to be just, he was so tenaciously determined to be just, that he forsook his own son that he might save a people. Don't dream that he will fail to forsake you if you do not turn from your sins to Christ. I want you to see God's utter determination to be just. And at the same time, we see here God's utter determination to save his people. To save his people. You see, God the Father was so determined to save his people that he was even willing to forsake his own son for their sakes, that they might be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the height, the very pinnacle of that giving of the Father is on the cross. But he so loved us. He so loved us. He was so utterly determined to save us that he gave his son. And he gave his son to that which would cause him infinite, both he and his son, infinite grief and anguish and torment and heartache. That's how committed, dear believer, God was to save you. I love the last three words to that hymn, that we sang. God is committed. That's the message of the cross. God is committed to save his people that he even went to these lengths. Believer, be comforted. Be comforted because of the sacrifice of the Father. We often think, when we think of the cross, of the sacrifice of the Son. But think of the sacrifice of the Father. That he would forsake his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loved. Why? For you. For you. So be encouraged, dear believer. But be warned, dear unbeliever. Well, first of all, this is an amazing cry. But secondly, this is an awful cry. This is an awful cry. And here is where we are beginning to tread into the very depths of the Holy of Holies regarding this text. We have here in this cry a glimpse of the magnitude, the sheer magnitude of the anguish that our Savior underwent in his suffering upon the cross. You see, the worst part of it, by far, was not physical. The worst part of it was not physical. Think of the nails. Think of the nails that were driven through his wrists, probably one of the most sensitive parts of the body. Think of the nails that were driven through his feet. Think of the crown of thorns, not that was placed upon his head, but was thrust down upon his head. Think, perhaps you've seen the Passion, I have not, but think of those stripes, those anguish-causing stripes that were caused by his beatings, his mockings. Think of those. Think also of the sheer anguish physically of the crucifixion, that he would have to heave himself to even take one breath, heave himself up. And crucifixion was a slow death of suffocation. And pretty soon the crucified one would not be able to heave himself up to be able to take a breath, and he would suffocate and die. Think of the physical anguish of the Son of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But far, far worse than that. Far, far worse than that. Infinitely greater than that was the magnitude of his spiritual suffering. But exactly how did he suffer spiritually? Now, let me remind you of several texts. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what was happening upon the cross. God the Father was making Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having, listen, become a curse for us. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This, no doubt, is a very familiar passage to you. But as I've studied, I've been reminded that this is one of the clearest and most graphic portrayals of the crucifixion and what happened to Christ there spiritually. Notice verses 5 and 6. And what I want you to notice here are the verbs speaking of what was done to Christ upon the cross not by men, but by his Father. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, wounded or pierced through. That speaks of a fatal blow, a fatal piercing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, literally crushed. His head was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement, the word chastisement there means severe punishment, even to the point of death. The chastisement that would bring us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, literally stripes that would cut in, that would dig in to his skin, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's us and our sin. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a very weak translation. If you have a New King James, you may have a notation there that it couldn't be translated, should be translated more literally. The Lord has caused to land upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has caused to land. He's thrown upon him. Again, we're speaking of a fatal crushing. And what was crushing him upon the cross? It was our sin. And it was the wrath of his Father that our sins deserved. And then jump down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. It was the will of God the Father to bruise him. Or to crush him, same word as in verse 5. He has put him to grief. Literally, he has made him sick. It's God the Father who is doing this. Again, notice the sacrifice of the Father. When the Father makes his soul an offering for sin, this reminds us of all of those Old Testament, all those Old Covenant offerings that we were wonderfully reminded of this morning in the Sunday school hour and in the worship. Of an offering being made for sin. How was an offering made for sin? A lamb was slain. Here, God the Father is making the soul of Christ an offering for sin. And he, the Christ, the Messiah, shall see his seed. Verse 10, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. Literally, there is toilsome labor. Again, pointing to toilsome labor, even to the point of death. Toilsome labor of his soul, and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out. Again, it's a guilt offering that's being spoken of symbolically here. He's poured out what? His soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. and made intercession for the transgressors. That, I believe, is the best and most complete commentary upon what exactly is happening to the Christ here as he is suffering upon the cross. Why does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not for his own sin, but for ours. Our sin was imputed, was placed to Christ's account there upon the cross. Every one of God's elect, everyone who would trust in Christ, their sin was placed upon Christ, and it was so heavy that it crushed him. He bore such an awful, heavy, toilsome load that it crushed him even to death, even to the depths of hell. You see, what this is saying, the awfulness of this cry is pointing us to, is that hell came to Calvary that day. Hell. God underwent hell for his people. That's what we sang about. My God, how can it be? And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's not only speaking about physical death. It's speaking about spiritual death. Adam was warned in the garden, if you eat of the tree of the garden, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. There's no doubt about it. And each and every one of God's elect, they've sinned along with Adam. And we bear the punishment of death to our account. But God took that sin that was placed, that was justly to our account, and he placed it upon his Son. And he took all of the wrath that those sins justly deserved, and he placed it upon the head of his Son there upon the cross. Many of you will be familiar with this illustration. Forgive me if you are, but it's not new with me, but suppose that this is the record book of my life. Children, suppose that everything in here is all these black marks are my sin. The record book of my life is full of sin. Well, as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But what happened upon the cross? The Lord laid upon him, Christ, upon the cross, the sin of us all. Do you see the awful anguish that Jesus underwent? Think about it. For 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there's darkness over all the land. And I believe that it's unmistakable what the cause of that darkness is. The cause of that darkness is pointing to the judgment of God the Father being placed upon his Son. Darkness in the Scriptures always refers to judgment, and darkness symbolizes judgment. Well, God's judgment came to Calvary, and God was pouring out in full measure his judgment and his wrath and his anger upon his own Son. And for 3 hours, God was forsaking his Son. For 3 hours, Christ underwent hell for everyone who would believe him. Truly, this is an awful cry. Christian, do you realize? Do you realize what Christ has done for you? Do you realize what Christ has done for you and for me? We know our sins, something of our sins, a very minuscule amount of the guilt of our sins. And we know something of what those sins deserve, the wrath and the judgment of God. We know a very minuscule amount of that. But think of the way that the New Testament especially describes hell. In Revelation, it describes hell as a place where the smoke of their torment is rising up forever and ever. It's a place of unquenchable, unspeakable fire, anguish and torment. That's hell. Well, that's what Jesus underwent there upon the cross. He underwent the full measure of the wrath of his Father for those 3 hours at least. And at the end of those 3 hours, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst do all this for me? Amazing. This is not only an amazing cry and an awful cry, but this is also a saving cry. A saving cry, thirdly. Here we see that our sins and their punishment, as I have said, were placed upon Christ. And therefore, as Christ cries out with a loud voice in verse 50, most probably in Matthew 27:50, that loud voice refers to when he cried out, "It is finished! Tetelestai! Debt paid in full!" That word that Jesus cries out, tetelestai, when the Romans would pay their taxes, if they would pay them in full, they would receive a receipt. And at the bottom of that receipt would be written, tetelestai, paid in full. The debt is finished. You owe nothing else. That's what Jesus cried upon the cross. This is a saving cry because Jesus underwent everything. All the sin and all the judgment of his Father that his people deserved. Here we see the doctrine of particular redemption. Particular redemption, or limited atonement, but I prefer to call it particular redemption, because there was no limitation in its value, the value of the atonement. But the limitation was in the design of the atonement, who it was designed for, who Jesus specifically was dying for here upon the cross. He was not dying for everyone. And I believe that the greatest proof of that is understanding the nature of the atonement. The greatest proof for particular redemption is understanding the nature of the atonement. Why? Because if we understand that Christ underwent, that imputed to Christ's account there upon the cross was every sin and all the wrath that those sins deserved of everyone who would believe upon Christ, of every one of God's elect, then there is no way in heaven or earth that anyone for whom Christ died would ever go to hell. Do you see that? Some people, I believe many evangelicals in our day today, they have pity upon Christ and they plead with people saying, Christ has died for you. You reject him and you reject him to the day that you die, but Christ died for you. No. Everyone for whom Christ died will go to heaven and will never, never be forsaken by the Father. Never. Never will they experience the wrath of God. Never will they bear their sin again because Christ has borne it in their room and in their stead. Therefore, now we who trust Christ can know the forgiveness of our sins, for we are saved from sin and wrath. And that's what these three miracles, beginning in verse 51 of Matthew 27, point to. I believe the salvation that Jesus, this amazing salvation that Jesus is purchasing, has purchased for his people upon the cross. It's pointed to by these three wonderful illustrations of what this salvation does. Notice, first of all, that behold, Matthew says, behold, he wants to catch our attention. See, look, notice this. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we heard much about the veil of the tabernacle. this morning in Sunday school. But this was the veil of the temple, of Herod's temple. The second temple, you remember, the temple was destroyed, the first temple. And Jews went away captive, and now Herod's temple has been rebuilt. Well, Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, I highly recommend that to you as a wonderful reference. He describes for us this veil and the physical dimensions of that veil. It's really amazing. J.C. Ryle said that this was the most amazing miracle, the most astounding miracle accompanying the crucifixion of Christ. Let me describe for you the mere sheer physical dimensions of this veil. Really, there was two veils in Herod's temple, two veils separating the holy place from the most holy place. And each veil itself was made of cloth about a hand breadths wide. That's how thick it was. And it was two of them. Well, how high and how wide were these veils? Well, they were 60 feet high, Edersheim describes for us, and they were 30 feet wide. In fact, each of these veils, each of them were so heavy that Edersheim says that the Jewish Talmud commentary on the law, the Jewish Talmud describes that it required 300 priests to carry a single veil separated the holy place from the most holy place in Herod's temple. Think of this. 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and all of a sudden, from top to bottom, both of these veils are torn in two. And I think Matthew and Mark as well recounts that it's from top to bottom to prove that there's no way ever that this could ever be done by any man. And this is really a sign, perhaps for those who are unbelieving about what Christ actually did upon the cross. This is a sign. This is a sign that was witnessed by the whole Jewish community, because this was done at one of the busiest times, the Passover season. Priests would have been sacrificing around this veil in the holy place. And all of a sudden, this veil is torn. In fact, there are several witnesses among Jewish historians. Josephus, Tacitus, and the Jewish Talmud records this happening about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Remember, AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So that would put it exactly at the time of Christ's death. And I go through all that for two purposes. First of all, for you as believers to understand the sheer magnitude of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. And we'll see that, the theological significance of that veil being torn. But I also recount the circumstances, those of you who are unbelieving, you say, I don't want to have anything to do with this Christ or this religion, maybe my parents or my grandparents care about. I don't care about it. And I can't wait to get out of this church and get away from my family, and I can't wait to get away from this Christianity stuff. This is a sign to you that what Christ did upon the cross was truly significant for you. Because you remember, with a high priest, only once a year would he be allowed to go into the most holy place. And only once a year would he be allowed to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And what would they do to that high priest? What would they tie around his ankle? They would tie a rope around his ankle that would extend out of the most holy place into the holy place. Why? So to that sin, if that priest sinned while he was in there, he would be struck dead. And those priests would not dare go into the most holy place, else they would be struck dead as well. So they would have a rope so that they would be able to pull that high priest out. What all that is signifying for us is the unapproachability of God. The unapproachability of God. Because of our sin, God is completely unapproachable. we dare not step a foot into His presence. But my friends, if you trust Christ, you can go into His presence. And you can come boldly into His presence. As the apostle says in Hebrews 10, we can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated through the veil. That is His flesh. Christ has opened the veil, and now we can approach God with no fear whatsoever, those of us who trust in Christ. The story is told of a man who was on a bus heading for South Florida, and he had been in prison in New York and was on his way back home. And he did not know if his wife would accept him back, so he wrote her a letter and gave her instructions to tie a white cloth around the old oak tree that they would often sit at when they were dating and courting in the early days of their marriage, to tie a white cloth on the old oak tree right outside of town. And if he saw the white cloth, he said in this letter, he would stop the bus and he would come home. He would know that he was welcome. But if not, if he did not see that white cloth, he would keep on going. And as he approached the edge of town, he spotted that old oak tree. And what did he see? He saw a dozen white cloths wrapped around that old oak tree. And that man's heart was full of gladness, he said. And he got off the bus and he came home because he was welcome. The cross, believer, the cross is God's white cloth for you. The cross is God's welcome home for you. The cross is God the Father's welcoming you into His presence. And you can come to Him now, anytime, anywhere, any moment, no matter what you've done, the cross welcomes you into His presence. Why? Because you don't bear your sin. And you don't bear His wrath and His anger. And you don't have to be afraid of that. Because there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And every sinner who's plunged beneath that flood washes away all their guilty stains. And they never have to bear the sin, the stain, and the guilt any longer. You see, Christ is our perfect high priest. William Hendrickson says, regarding coming back to these three miracles, he says that they indicate the meaning of Christ's death for God's children of every time and nation. First of all, ready access, as we've just been speaking about regarding the veil being torn. He says, ready access to God's throne and to His heavenly sanctuary through the death of Christ. But then he goes on to say that this also means the meaning of Christ's death for every one of God's children is the inheritance of a marvelously rejuvenated universe. And that's briefly what is pointed to us to in this next miracle. 51, the second half of the verse. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 26 through 27 says, once more will the earth be shaken. The earth was shaken at one point, the writer of Hebrews says, and once more will it be shaken. And that is when Christ comes again and when He makes all things new. And this earthquake that happened after Jesus' crucifixion points to the power of Christ's cross. So powerful was Christ's cross and what he accomplished upon His cross and upon His death, that He will make one day all things new and will accomplish a marvelously rejuvenated universe. But also, Hendrickson goes on to say, a glorious resurrection. This is what Christ's death means for every child of God. A glorious resurrection to a life never to be followed by death. And that's what we read in verses 52 and 53. Again, the graves were opened. It's an amazing thing. Amazing miracle. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, appeared to many. Many things that we're not told here. Who were these saints? Were they recent believers in Jesus who had just died? Could be. Were they old saints, Elijah or Moses? Or who were they? We don't know. But what we do know is that Christ's death was so powerful that the rocks were split and dead bodies were raised to life. See, my friends, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, children referring to all of us who believe in Christ, all of God's elect, we share in flesh and blood. He himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what Christ did. See, when Christ died, death died, and we live. That's the power of the cross. Because Christ died, we who trust in him will never have to die. Christ says you will never even see death. You will never taste death. You will never undergo death because I've died for you. He's speaking about spiritual death in hell forever and ever. We will never see that. But instead, what he has purchased by his death is our ticket, our entrance into a marvelously rejuvenated and recreated universe, to a glorious, everlasting life forever and ever. And release those who through fear of death. Are you afraid of death? If you trust in Christ's death, you don't have to be. Are you subject to slavery? Are you a slave to your sins and your lusts? My friends, if you trust in Christ, he'll release you. He'll release you. I love the way that Charles Wesley describes that. And I think of my own testimony whenever I sing number 731, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Freedom. That's what Christ accomplished for his people upon the cross. Christ's cross work, you see, was a work of victory. Victory. Christ, as he was dying, as he was bearing the wrath of his Father, as he was bearing our sin, he was crushing the head of Satan. And Hebrews says that he fatally wounded, he destroyed, he crushed Satan. Literally, he laid him waste so that our accuser, his mouth is shut. And he has nothing to accuse us of anymore. A mere fluff. You see, this cry from the cross proves that all who take refuge in Christ are saved, saved forever from sin, wrath, and guilt. God is propitiated. Don't you love that when John says that in 1 John 2:2? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means that God is appeased. God is pacified. God, who once was angry with us justly because of our sins, his anger and his wrath is taken away. And now he's happy with us. He's pleased with us. He rejoices within us. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Sinner, do you know this salvation? Do you know this salvation? Why carry your sin and your guilt any longer? Why? All these things dear unbeliever, that I've been describing to you can be yours. Now, today is the day of grace. It's the day of forgiveness. There's coming a day when there will be no more grace, no more forgiveness. There's coming a day when if you fail to trust in Christ, God will say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you." There'll be no more chances. There's no purgatory after you die or after Christ comes again. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances. But now there is a chance. And I love what Isaiah says two chapters after the wonderful 53rd chapter. What's the response? What's the outworking of this? He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, are you thirsty? Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you waste your life, unbeliever, on things that get you nowhere, that bring you no satisfaction, and simply leave you more thirsty than what you were before you partook in them? Why waste your life on that?" He says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." How can we do this? "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." You see, God says, "Come to the waters, you who have no money." We're helpless, hopeless, penniless, left to ourselves. But God says, "Come to the waters." And Jesus Christ is the living water. He's the water of life. And you can come here tonight, dear unbeliever, and you can drink from Christ and you can be saved. Well, finally, very briefly, not only is this an amazing cry and an awful cry and a saving cry, but this is also a comforting cry. Here's the main point. If you leave home for home tonight with anything, here's what I want you to remember, believer. Because Jesus was forsaken by the Father for you, you will never, never be forsaken by the Father. Because Jesus was forsaken for you by the Father will never forsake you. It's spoken so beautifully in that wonderful hymn. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, for rest, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." That's you, child of God. God will not only not forsake you, He will be with you. And you will be with Him forevermore. And that's what Christ accomplished upon the cross. This is brought out beautifully in that wonderful book. It's really a commentary on the work of Christ, the book of Hebrews. And at the very end of that book, the writer of the Hebrews uses this word, forsake. And he quotes the Old Testament passage that says, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." And as you've heard recently, the Hebrews were indeed people who were forsaken by men. You see, because they had followed Christ, these Jewish Christians were forsaken by their fellow countrymen. And they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back because of the trials that their profession of Christ had caused them and the rejection of their own people. But the offer comforts them, encouraging them that they can be content with their lot, he says. Whatever your lot, dear believer, you can be content, the writer of Hebrews says, because God promises you, accomplished in the cross, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It has been said that the Cherokee Indians of the Carolinas had a very demanding initiation rite into manhood for their young boys. And when their young boys were 12 or 13, if any of you young boys are 12 or 13 here this evening, think of this. When their young boys were 12 or 13, the whole community, the village, would have a big ceremony for them and lots of dancing and ritual and so forth. And then after that ceremony was finished and the fire had died down, the boy's father would send the boy away into the darkness, the night of the woods, to spend the night alone. The boy would go and he would try to find a safe place to sleep. No doubt he wouldn't get any sleep. He would jump at every, his nerves would jump at every sound, wondering if it was a poisonous snake or a black bear. But at the first sight of dawn, when he would wake up, if he got any sleep at all, the first sight that he would see was his father, weapon in hand, who had waited through the night as his unseen protector. Believer, you will be forsaken by men. Christ promised that. You will be forsaken by men. Count the cost, he says, because men will hate you. They will revile you. They will persecute you. They will say all manner of things evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Be assured of that. The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated our master, they'll hate us. And some of us may even be called to go to death for Christ's sake. But Paul assures us of this. Be assured of this. Everyone who is godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be forsaken by men. But we have this promise that God is ever with us. And if God is with us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. That's what Christ did upon the cross. He purchased the smile and the presence of God for us. Believer, this is a cry of great comfort for you. But unbeliever, I want to finish tonight warning you again, as I've warned you many times this evening. This is a cry that ought to strike great fear and terror in your heart. For this cry assures you that if you do not trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then God will indeed forsake you. And He will forsake you forever and forever. He will say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. There is a day of wrath and judgment, the day of the Lord that is coming. But there's grace now in Christ, and you can flee, and you can flee from that wrath, and you can flee to Christ, and He will welcome you. White cloths around His cross, He will welcome you into His Father's presence. And they will come and they will make a covenant with you, the sure mercies of David forever and ever. Come, you who are thirsty. Christ offers Himself to you. Let's end our time this evening by turning in praise to Christ and in adoration to Christ for what He has done upon the cross. The hymn number 127. Hymn number 127.